All right, let's get our Bibles and open to Luke chapter 6. If you need a copy of the Bible, raise your hand, and we have some gentlemen who will come to where you are seated and give you a Bible. If you're visiting today or you just need a reminder, on page 5 of your bulletin or worship guide, you have an outline, the title of the sermon, and some reflection questions, and that is there to help you stay engaged, take notes, doodle on that, whatever helps you digest the Word of God. That's what that's there for. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Please give this your attention as I read it for us. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of the God who made you, the God who sustains you. That's a very personal, very relevant thing happening here as we receive the Word of God. Jesus says to us, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray, cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Heavenly Father, this is radical, what you say to us. It is radical. It is beyond counterintuitive. And we, therefore, we thoroughly require your assistance in simply receiving it, let alone processing it and understanding it and applying it in our real lives week in and week out. So we ask for a miracle. We ask for something supernatural right now. We ask you to give us the appetite and the receptivity for this, and that like food, it would energize us. It would enable us to do good, worthwhile work, the work of the followers of Christ in the world, where we will encounter hostilities. We will encounter inconveniences and things that are unpleasant. Give us the mind of Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. A couple of years ago, Jim Michalenko gave me a book. He was in the habit of doing this, gave me a few of them. And in this particular book, it's called The Gift of Imperfections. And it's written by a gal named Brené Brown. And I was rereading this book recently, and she points out something that I think is true. She says, people don't really own shame. They don't claim shame. She talks about this conversation she had with a woman who said, now I think I'm very perfectionistic, but I'm not dealing with any kind of shame. And Brené points out to her, shame is what fuels your perfectionism. She says, I talk to a lot of men who will say, I'm angry. I get angry. Men like to feel angry. They may not like all the consequences of what happens after they get angry, but anger makes you feel big and kind of strong. It creates this illusion of strength. But she says, look, shame, fear, that's what's beneath it. Wherever you see the big plumes of anger smoke, down somewhere beneath are flames of shame. That's what's causing it. And I think in a very similar way, we do the same thing with enemies. We're reluctant to admit that we harbor hostility in our hearts. We harbor bitterness. We have enemies. We'd like to think, look, I'm a loving person. I'm a lover. I get along with everyone. Well, there's a couple things wrong with that. Number one, if you are in fact a loving person, then you will have enemies. Because the most loving person, Jesus Christ, God who is love, Jesus loved people. And we just saw this last week, verse 22. If you love people, you will have enemies. People will hate you because love is hard. Love confronts. Love
is a very big, thorough type of thing that gets in other people's business and unsettles them. The other problem with this is that it's just not true. You have enemies and you're not as unflappable as you'd like to think. We're not above it as we would like to think. We'd like to say, I don't harbor hostility. I don't have any bitterness or intense urge to retaliate inside of me, but that's just not true. We do. We have to admit it. It's scary. It's vulnerable to admit such a thing, so we tend to downplay it. We tend to try to deny it or dismiss it as if it weren't true. I just watched the movie What About Bob recently. You guys know Dr. Leo Marvin, the psychiatrist in the movie. His big thing is that he doesn't get angry. He's clearly irritated. He's clearly angry. But whenever people say, it looks like you're a little upset, he says, I don't get upset. I don't get angry. I'm above it. I've transcended it. I'm a psychiatrist. I help people with those types of frail problems and vulnerabilities. But I am bigger than that. It's just not true. So we have this liberty. In our union with Christ, we are set free. But it's not the type of freedom that we as consumeristic Americans tend to think of. We're free to do the will of God. That's what we're free to do. We're free not to live for ourselves. We're free, as Jesus was free, to not follow our agenda for life, but to delight in doing the will of the Father. And that freedom starts with admitting the truth. Look what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, I say to you who hear. So if you have ears to hear, I say this to you. Love your enemies. And we need to see this right out of the gate. Embracing liberty to love our enemies starts with admitting that we have enemies. We are the type of people who are prone toward hostilities and putting people in this category of enemies. So who are your enemies? Well, it could be a range of people. People who've hurt you. People that you feel could easily hurt you. They make you feel vulnerable or they're threatening to you. They're intimidating to you. They make you feel anxious or insecure. You cannot feel in control. You can't feel as if you could predict things around these people. Maybe they're outright antagonistic. Maybe they're hostile. They're people who oppose you. No matter how you come at it, you feel like you can't trust these particular people. These could be specific people, maybe somebody in your earthly family, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's somebody in this room. You feel threatened, you feel intimidated. Maybe it's a genre of person. Like I talk to many people who say, I've had bad encounters with leaders. And so what we tend to do is we project that bad experience and that pain onto all leaders. Now all leaders are basically villainous or just one step shy. I'm just very suspicious. Or maybe it's gender. You know, you've dated people from the opposite sex. Women are just, I can't deal with them. Or men are just the worst. Or maybe it's a certain ethnic group. Racism, that's a thing. And so we tend to villainize these people that we just can't figure out. The way their culture does it, their traditions, they don't make sense to me. And we're scared of what's not familiar, and so we villainize them. Or maybe it's the church. The church has hurt you. You have church hurt. And so the church is the enemy. Or it's a political party, right? You're a Democrat, and so Republicans are evil. Or you're a Republican, and Democrats are evil. Or maybe it's a specific group, like the LGBT group. And they're the enemy. We're gonna make it a point to say that they're the enemy. They are what's wrong with the world. Whatever it is. We all tend to do this with specific people and categories of people. And the first step, embracing the liberty that is ours in Christ, is to admit that you have a populated villain category. You're not above it. You don't transcend it. There are people in the category of villain or enemy for you. You think of people along these lines. The second thing you have to admit is that you keep that category on life support. You nurture, you feed this instinct to feel hostile or bitter toward people. It's like feeding gremlins. You know, Gizmo, this fuzzy little furry creature. It's a movie from like the 90s or maybe the 80s. You shouldn't do that, right? Because then they turn into these monsters. You shouldn't feed them. But we do. We spend lots of time nurturing our paranoia and our suspicions. We craft these really complex self-protection plans. We're always readying our defenses. We're anxiously attempting to manage people and manipulate people. My friend Brian pointed out to me this past week that there is a big difference, very big difference between managing people and loving people. Now, sometimes loving people means that you kind of have to do management types of things with them. But there's a big difference between trying to feel in control and predict everything and managing and manipulating relationships. That's very different than loving people. It's a complicated thing to actually love people. But in our union with Christ, we are free to enter the complexity. We're free to admit there's lots of stuff we don't know. We don't have it under control. We certainly can't predict it. It's complicated. And we're free to actually love our enemies. It's interesting, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus builds this into his leadership team. He puts enemies on the same team, right? Simon the Zealot, he is, in the eyes of the Roman government, a terrorist. He is a political zealot. Either he carried out assassinations or he was plotting with his fellow zealots to carry out assassinations on high-ranking Roman officials. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Matthew the tax collector, who, according to all the Jewish people of the day, other than the tax collectors, would have been viewed as a sellout. He's in league with the oppressive foreign authority. And Jesus says, I have a great idea. Let's put these two guys on the same leadership team. And there's not a lot of people on this core group of leaders. It's 12 guys. I mean, they're gonna have all their meals together. They're going to travel together. They're going to be with each other all the time. Yeah, that's not going to be toxic. Yeah, that's a great idea. That's not going to blow up in your face, Jesus. Right? Can you imagine how intense some of those debates were between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? We know they debated. We know they argued with each other about who's the greatest and who's right and who's wrong. And Jesus very deliberately puts them on the same roster. Verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, what does that actually look like? I mean, you catch a glimpse and imagine what it might look like in that situation of, you know, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector or other disciples who served shoulder to shoulder on Jesus' team. But I think one of the most robust pictures in Scripture is the poet, the shepherd boy who became king. His name's David. David has an enemy. His name is Saul. This is David's father-in-law. This is David's boss, the predecessor. David, the anointed king, well, he follows in the footsteps of the first king. The first visible anointed king of Israel was this guy, Saul. And if you're familiar with the story, you know Saul was extremely hostile toward David. And David's posture, David's reaction to Saul, time and time again, is, let us keep loving. Love is what, according to the New Testament, will cover a multitude of sins. Did you guys know this? You know why you love? You don't love just because it feels nice or it's a neat word to say. You love because there is a multitude of sins that needs to be covered, and love is the thing that covers it. Did you know that? When you join a church, you're joining a community that sins a lot. And so why we have to love is because that's what covers a multitude worth of sins. So David, you see, first and foremost, when he has this experience of someone opposing him, someone being very relentlessly antagonistic and hostile toward him, do you know what he does? First and foremost, he vents. Because when you have somebody attacking you, you want to vent. You kind of want to rage a little bit. You want to get it out. You want to talk about it. And David vents first and foremost to God. It's called the Psalms. Brutally honest conversations with God about how I'm really feeling. Raw emotion. That's what you see in David's journal entries, the Psalms. His poems are brutally honest conversations with God. Here's one excerpt. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know how I feel right now? I feel forsaken by you, God. Where are you? You owe me some answers. That's what David says. He says, my enemies are encircling me. I am mocked, I am insulted, I am taken advantage of, I am abused, I am despised. Why have you forsaken me? That's raw emotion. And we're free, we are liberated to talk very openly, very honestly with God. God likes this kind of honest dialogue. It's called prayer. We're free to vent to God, and you realize that this is probably one of the most overlooked and underutilized means of loving our enemies. If you want to know how to love your enemies, it starts with venting to God. That's the first thing you must do. That's the first thing you are free to do. Talk to God. And let me warn you, if you don't vent to God, If you try to bottle it up and deny it and say, no, I'm not bitter, I'm not mad, I don't have any kind of hostile stuff in me to get off my chest, then you will see corrupt talk coming out of your mouth in your interactions with other people. It will at times spew from your mouth, and it will, at the very least, it will seep from your mouth. Corrupt talk that does not edify or build up anybody will come out of you if you don't get it out of your system with God. Prayer is how we put away all malice and slander and resentment and vindictiveness, because those things are in us. We brew that stuff up very intuitively, very naturally. Secondly, you're not just free to talk to God very honestly about what you're feeling, but you're free to do good. You're actually free. You're free to do what is edifying and what is good for building up even your enemies. So you look at the way David interacts with this villainous, belligerent, like psychopath of a father-in-law and boss, Saul, and it's astounding. David's patience. He is so long-suffering with Saul. In fact, time and time again, he gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. There are these other people in David's entourage when he's fleeing for his life, living in the cave of Adullam, suffering all kinds of negative things because of the tyrannical, horrible leadership of Saul. And time again, David says he's the Lord's anointed. We need to suffer this. We need to give him the benefit of the doubt. So verse 29, that's what you see Jesus talking about. To the one who strikes you on the cheek. They struck you on the cheek. It wasn't that it was interpreted as that. They did this. They did wrong to you. And you know what you need to do? You need to offer them the other side of your face. And from the one who takes away your cloak without asking, okay, well, don't withhold your tunic either. What this means, practically speaking, is that in our we're going to step on each other's toes, and at different times I'm going to think of you as an enemy, and you're going to think of me the same way. We cannot show up in those moments cynical and preemptively suspicious and looking for flaws with a predetermined verdict of guilty. We have to be willing to get into the weeds of each other's life. And if we are mistreated, which David was mistreated, then you need to offer the offender a chance to repent. You're free to offer the offender a chance to repent. That's what turning the other cheek means. You wronged me. Now I want to very confrontationally, but with love, ask you, do you want to keep doing it? Do you want to keep living this toxic, unhealthy life of abusing people? And that feels really vulnerable, but that's what we're called to do. Maybe you've experienced this before. A couple years ago, there was a person who had been attending this church. They had visited for a while. And I had sent out an email that it was sort of a veiled bitterness, you could say. It wasn't overtly bitter. It was a group email. Maybe seven different people got this. And nobody that I know of really picked up on my tone or the flavor of, like, just feeling kind of frustrated. But it came through for one person. And this one person had gone through some things in life where it registered with them in a hurtful way. And so for a while, the recipient of this email sort of sat with that. And eventually, they confronted me. I got that terrifying message, you know, the email. Hey, can we talk? What? I mean, can you don't, by the way, don't do that to me. If you want to talk, like, give me a little movie trailer preview of what we're talking about. Like, don't just leave it. Hey, can we talk? Because I'm just going to, like, be in knots for however long until we talk. So I got that horrible email. Can we talk? And I just, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And I show up, and this person, they confront me. And they say, this is what it felt like. And I didn't like it. And man, that was a huge gift. That was a huge gift. To give me the opportunity to repent. Right? As opposed to just sort of sit on it, deny it, or worse, gossip about it and tell everybody that just, you know, subtly, this is how that guy's running his church. You have to give people the opportunity to repent. David does this with Saul. You know this? When Saul is chasing David all around the wilderness and he's hiding in this cave, Saul is trying to murder him. And he goes into this cave, not knowing that, you know, David's further back in there. He can't see him. He's in the shadows. And Saul takes a little nap. And David cuts off a little piece of his robe. And then when Saul gets up to leave the cave, David confronts him. David goes out and he says, what you're doing, Saul, is abusive. It's not okay. It's not healthy. You need to repent, Saul. That is a grace. We are free to give people the opportunity to repent. Verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I can't help but to think David knows that he's next in line. Saul's his predecessor. And David's thinking, you know, when I become the leader of a nation, I know how quick people are to hate their leaders and villainize them. And I sure hope that there will be some people who will give me the benefit of the doubt. And so you see David, he's treating Saul the way he wishes that he could be treated. I see this a lot with people who used to be waiters or waitresses. Oh man, we in our culture, we treat waiters and waitresses horribly. We just take them for granted. We sort of just subtly or not so subtly just abuse them. But if you've served in that line of work, you know, hey, come on, let's be nice to these people, right? Teachers, nurses, waiters, waitresses, these people, they get it. If you've served in those capacities, you know how easy it is for people to take you for granted. And you want to be treated with more dignity and more respect. And God's saying you should do that with your enemies. Treat them as you wish people would treat you. And still we are going to ask the question, let's say you do confront them and it's still clear. It's still pretty much the sense that they don't have your best interests in mind. They're out to get you. Well, again, that's the case of David and his father-in-law, Saul. And what you see David do in that very delicate, tense kind of context is he forgives Saul. He forgives him. He doesn't withhold forgiveness. He doesn't say, I will refuse to forgive you until I see real repentance. Even without Saul ever really repenting, David says, look, I serve a merciful, forgiving God. It's a lavish forgiveness, and I forgive you. And what's more, I honor you. You are the Lord's anointed. I honor you. And you can do this to everybody. Everybody is an image bearer of God, and you can honor them. You can show them the dignity and the respect that they do actually have a right to that because they are made in the image of God. But that's different than trusting people. If you really know that some enemy type of person in your life really has it out for you, well, what do you see with David and Saul? I told you about that story where Saul is confronted by David. And, you know, after David confronts Saul, Saul looks repentant. He says all these really repentant-sounding types of things. And then Saul suggests, well, hey, let's since you've confronted me and I've apologized, let's go back to the way things were. Because the way things were, the way they were was David served in the palace. And they served together. And so Saul suggests, David, now that we're good, why don't you come back to Jerusalem with me? And David says, not going to happen. I forgive you. I respect you. I honor you. But I do not trust you. Because trust is one of those things where you really have to cultivate it. You can't just willy-nilly say, yeah, let's just trust each other. No, that has to be earned. That has to be built. That's hard. And living in this tension, that's where the Bible directs us. Instead of holding contempt and stirring up bitterness, you need to forgive, you need to honor, but trust is a little bit more tricky. And some of you will say, well, that's complicated. That's so complicated. Can it be more black and white? Can it be easier? And the answer is no. No, it can't, because real relationships are complicated and they're rigorous. All the best stuff in life is complicated and rigorous. Marriage is complicated. Enduring friendships are complicated. Parenthood is complicated. Being friends with your coworkers, your neighbors, all of this, it's rigorous. It's complicated. I would invite you later today to read Genesis 45. You'll see there a story of a guy named Joseph who was betrayed by his brothers. These hostile brothers of his had sold him into slavery. And they had burned the trust bridge. They had absolutely burned it. And so years and years later, Joseph is interacting with his brothers. And in Genesis 45, you see Joseph reinstating a full, reconciled, trusting relationship. But prior to that, he has to really test them. Because here's the thing about trust. It's a precious, precious gift. It's a glorious gift. And if somebody is not trustworthy, you shouldn't give them the gift. Just as I shouldn't give the car keys to my 4-year-old. Now, it's a wonderful thing to drive a car, but if you give it to somebody who's not ready, then people die, right? It's a glorious thing, the weight of this glorious gift, trust. Some people just cannot handle the weight, so you should not give them the gift. And that's what you see with Joseph and David. Only if the recipient can handle the glorious, good weight of trust can you really give it to them. And that's part of loving your enemies well. Joseph is a great picture. Genesis 45, Joseph is a great picture of the kind of rigorous, complicated, hard work that has to go into fully throughout the whole process, loving your enemies. It's also worth pointing out that God doesn't tell us all of these relationally rigorous and complicated stories. Does God tell us stories of David and Saul and Joseph and his brothers? Why does God tell us these stories? Because you, in reading the stories, are being invited to exercise your spiritual and relational muscles so that you will be fit and ready for the rigorous life that God is offering for you. These aren't just data points, you know, tidbits of stories from the Bible that you should have, you know, reserved in your mind so you have, you know, a memory of them. These are there for you to digest and to use in your relationships. G.K. Chesterton says this: to love the way God talks about love, you know, not just because it's a nice sounding word, to love the way God talks about it means loving the unlovable. To forgive means pardoning the unpardonable. Faith means believing the unbelievable. Hope means hoping when everything feels hopeless. There's actually a phrase for this in the Bible: hope against hope. The kind of love and hope and faith and forgiveness that God talks about is supernatural. And that's what God is calling us into. And to reject that is to be lazy. It is to opt for laziness as opposed to the liberty that comes with your union in Christ. I want to call your attention to the quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer at the top of page 5. He says, "Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end of Jesus' life, all his disciples had deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. And for this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian also belongs not to the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of his foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be cozy, among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout, quote-unquote devout people. You blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, you would never have been spared." We don't want to be lazy. Verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, "If you are lazy," which is to say, if you love those who just love you back, "what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So I picture it like this. Imagine a person who is training to be an astronaut. And they go to all the schooling and they go through all the rigorous training, and the day comes for them to be launched into space. But instead of showing up to be launched into space, they go to Carowinds, Camp Snoopy. It's a waste. You've been trained for so much more. Yeah, it's dangerous. It's absolutely risky. But come on. Why are you a follower of Jesus? To do the cozy, comfortable, easy life? Or are you a follower of a radical king who gives his life for others in order to be like him? Y'all, we are like this. We are like these people who train. We study the Bible. We talk all about these really powerful, robust stories. And then we go live our cozy, comfortable lives. If that astronaut goes to Camp Snoopy, I mean, that's not even that fun. Based on what you got, based on the training you've been given, you're meant for so much more. It doesn't benefit you. You have way more capacity. This calling to be a lover of your enemies, it's very distinct and it's very dangerous. And that is what God calls us to. Have you guys seen the movie Secret Life of Walter Mitty? Secret Life of Walter Mitty? That's a little bit what we're like. You know, all day long, Walter Mitty sits in this room and he looks at pictures of people having adventures. And sometimes he even imagines, he daydreams of having adventures of his own. But we see what he really needs is to have his own adventures. And that's what we're like. We look into all of these fascinating stories. We look at these pictures of loving enemies like Stephen and Joseph and David. And sometimes we might even imagine ourselves risking, daring to love our enemies. But do we actually do it? What would this actually look like if we loved our enemies? Well, a few examples or illustrations come to mind. In 2016, nightclub called Pulse in Orlando, a guy walked in there and shot a bunch of people. A bunch of people died. It was a gay nightclub. The next day was Sunday. Everybody knows, you cannot eat Chick-fil-A on Sunday because they're not open, right? Like, that's their rule, right? Legalistic, not open on Sundays. How dare they deprive us of delicious chicken? Okay, well, they broke the rule. They decided, we're going to open our kitchen on a Sunday so we can make sandwiches and go down to the parking lot and hand out food to the people who think we hate them. I know Chick-fil-A owners and operators, and if I ask them, are you hostile to the LGBT community? They'll say no, but they are absolutely hostile to us. They decide to be the enemy of us, but you know what we do in response? We serve them, right? We'll even work on a Sunday to serve our enemies, because that's in keeping with the mercy of God, which is a work of necessity according to the kingdom of heaven. Shorty, that's what we call Jason Short around here. He's cooking up this plan to take this prayer table that he and Stephanie Baker run on Monday mornings at the Simmons Y. They just offer prayer. Just imagine that. Just sit there and look, if you want to be prayed for, you want to sit down and talk to somebody for just a few minutes and pray, we would love to do that for you. And in 2020, at the Gay Pride Parade in Charlotte, he's working on this plan to like station the prayer table there. Just to pray, right? Not to get all involved in all of the like the sticky stuff of like what does that mean if you go to a gay pride? He just said, look, we can go pray. We can point people to Jesus. Can't we do that? And if you want to know about this, well, I mean, it's going to be rigorous. It's going to be complicated, right? It does come with some sticky questions, and we got to work through that stuff. There's a lady just up the road in Durham called Rosaria Butterfield. She'd love to help you think through this. You can write her. She's very approachable. She's very accessible. I think Mike and Courtney Schnee have her address, and if not, their mother-in-law, her pastor's good friends with Rosaria. We can ask her, you know, what would you say? What would you suggest that we do as we go and we serve and love our enemies? You know, maybe you align with a certain political group, and you really need to investigate what would it be like to go toward the enemy side and just listen, to just empathize. And by the way, don't conflate empathy with endorsing, right? To endure and to be empathetic is not the same thing as to endorse. Jesus was not endorsing drunkenness, but man, he empathized with drunks. Man, he endured with them. He loved them. See, God is a very distinct, dangerous, risk-taking type of character. And to love your enemies at all is very distinct and very dangerous, which is why we're reluctant to do it. Maybe you have to move toward a certain person in your family. There's been a falling out. There's really awkward, tense stuff going on. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody else in this room. Maybe it's somebody that isn't in this room anymore because there was a falling out. What would it look like for you to just go and be slow to speak and just to assume a posture of listening, to try to feel what they're feeling? You don't have to endorse or agree with everything they're saying, but that's not the same as feeling what they're feeling. Because here's the thing, at the end of the day, all of us are feeling fear and shame. And I know you're feeling it, even if you deny it, because the Bible says this is the result of sin. We are perpetually defending ourselves and protecting ourselves and getting defensive because we're trying to hide. Because we feel very shameful and fearful. But Jesus is saying, if you're my follower, you're free. You're free to aspire for so much more than that. The status quo of just kind of doing the Christian thing, you get to really love your enemies. You get to move toward people who threaten you or intimidate you. You get to listen and learn, knowing that the Holy Spirit will guide you. He'll shepherd you. And when moments of Jesus, this makes us bold. This makes us distinct and dangerous. We have the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ. As C.S. Lewis says, we have desires that are so frail and small. We tend to think God looks at our desires and he says, you desire too much. And that's just not true. He doesn't find our desires too strong. He finds them too weak. We're people who settle for this cloistered, comfortable life, as Bonhoeffer says. When something so much bigger, something so much more distinct and dangerous is being presented to us in Christ. C.S. Lewis says, we're like ignorant children making mud pies in the slum. And then God comes and he offers us an adventure out at the open sea. And you know, when you go out on the open sea, you lose sight of shore. And there's you know, scary weather and things that could happen and sea creatures. And Jesus is saying, I want to bring you in on something so much more adventurous. Camp Snoopy won't cut it. As fun as it is, we're astronauts. Verse 34, Jesus says, you're lending too conservatively. You're loving too timidly. You're living a relationally cautious life. And if you do that, you'll never see a real return on your investments. If you lend too cautiously and you love too conservatively, you'll never really see a reward. He says this. He says, sinners, they love those who love them back, and they just get back what they put in. At best, that's all that can happen. But if you love the way I'm telling you to love, you'll have an enduring, eternal, beyond anything you could ever imagine type of return on your investment. Loving your enemies, we need to understand, it puts love in the position of priority. Just as Paul says to the church in Corinth, the 13th chapter of his first letter, he says, it's not about theological eloquence or accuracy. It's not about being right. You could be totally theologically accurate, and if you have not love, you're a noisy gong. You're a clanging cymbal. If your church looks really powerful and put together and relevant and cool, but if you have not love, it's nothing. You could be as productive as they come, and it's nothing if you have not love. You could give up your body to be burned. You could sacrifice your life, but if it's not in love, you gain nothing. Love your enemy. That's what Jesus says. Probably some of the most practical advice in this category of what we're talking about is found in Romans 12. Romans 12, this is very, very practical. God says to us, never be wise in your own sight. I mean, we could just stop right there. That is excellent advice. Never be wise in your own sight. He goes on, repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. If wrath or vengeance needs to happen, leave that to God. That belongs to Him. You are called to love your enemy. Feed your enemy. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And by doing these acts of love, you will be heaping burning coals on their head. In a nutshell, do not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. And the million-dollar question is how? How do we do this? I mean, so let's say we hear all of this about loving our enemies and we react with the answer, okay, so I'm in. I want to do it. Can we just will ourselves to do it? No. You can't just decide to do it and then carry it out. You might fool yourself and do it kind of decently for a while, but it'll fail. It won't last. So how do we really do this in a full and enduring kind of way? We have to look at Jesus. And I know in a church context that sounds cliche, or it just sounds like, ah, come on, that can't be the answer. There's got to be more to it than that, but there's not. This is the secret of being a disciple of Jesus. You just look at Jesus. This is the secret. Verse 34 and 36, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For, that's you. Look at how Jesus was kind to an ungrateful, evil person. Meaning you, meaning me. Look at how he loves you. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This is what all of the New Testament writers say. Paul says this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, you got to be kind to one another, forgive each other, be tenderhearted. But that's all born out of knowing how God has been kind and tenderhearted and forgiving toward you. You can't give people what you don't have. The greatest spiritual gift is receptivity to what God wants to give you. And God gives you this kindness, this forgiveness, so then you can turn and give that to other people. Luke 7, we'll see this in a few weeks. Jesus simply says it like this. He who is forgiven little, loves little. If you've been forgiven a lot, if you marinate in this staggering, supernatural story that God really does love his enemies, and that's you, and he really has forgiven you, that will transform you. If you're feeling mean later this week, feeling angry, you're feeling hostile, you want to get some revenge, that means you've taken your eyes off Jesus. Simply put, it means you're not looking at Christ crucified, paying, atoning for you as a sinner who needs the grace of God. If you've written someone off, if you've got a person in mind and you think they're a lost cause, there's no hope for them. What that means is you're invited to hope against hope. You're invited to hope the way God talks about hope. Hope when it feels hopeless. But if you really have written them off, then you've stopped staring at Jesus. And you know what? You can stare at him afresh today. You don't have to wallow in this slavery of looking at yourself and what you're capable of. You get to look at Jesus. That's why we do this meal regularly. You know, it's not enough. God says it's not enough that we just preach the gospel. We have to visibly interact with it. We have to tactilely interact with it. We've got to receive it as it is visibly proclaimed to us in this bread and in this cup. So let's say you're in. We said this before. Let's say you're in. You want to do it. How can you do this? Can you just will yourself to do it? The answer is no. The way you become a lover of your enemies is you look at the one who loved his enemies. This is what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He says, we look at Christ crucified, and in doing so, we behold the glory of God, and then we become what we behold. We are transformed by beholding the glory of God into the same image. That's how it works. Always be looking at Jesus. There's a story early on in the Gospel of John where Jesus is having a conversation with a very astute religious leader named Nicodemus. And Jesus confounds him. He talks about how he needs to be born again. And in the midst of this confusion, Nicodemus doesn't understand. Jesus says, let me just make it simple on you. Do you remember that story in the book of Numbers where these cursed snakes were biting the Israelites? And then God told Moses to make a picture, an image of the curse. And just by looking at it, just by looking at it, they were cured. That's what this meal is. It's so childlike. It's so simple. Jesus is saying, you want to become like Jesus? You got to look at Jesus. He's got to get inside of you. You got to take the body. You got to take the blood and put it deep inside of you because you are what you eat. You look like what you most look at. Right? So some of us look like Netflix. But this is supposed to eclipse that and supplant that. Right? We look at our smartphones a lot. Look at this. This is where you're supposed to look because you become what you behold. And you really have to examine yourself. Is this something you really want to look at? Do you want to become what you're beholding here? A suffering servant. Someone who loves their enemies. Really ask yourself that. If you are interested in becoming like Jesus, becoming the kind of person who would give their life, not just for their friends, but their enemies, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this meal. But if that doesn't interest you, then you need to stay where you're seated and you need to think about it. You need to process it more seriously. Paul says this to the church. He says, let a person examine himself before he partakes of the bread and drinks of the cup, because anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Jesus eats and drinks judgment on himself. After we observe the Lord's Supper, after we partake of the bread and the wine, we're going to sing a song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And I want to give you a little preview of one of the lines we're going to sing. As you come to this meal, I want you to think about these lyrics. Come behold the wondrous mystery. What is the mystery? Christ crucified. Christ our Lord upon the cursed tree. In the place of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price? Do you see the price of our redemption? You see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured and love untold. Let's pray. Jesus, we have this unbelievable story of a God who was wronged. We committed treason against you. We declared ourselves enemies, hostile against you. And yet you pursued us, not to punish, but to serve us, to lay down your life as a ransom for us. I pray that as we hear it in all of the stories of the Bible, as we hear of that lavish mercy, and as we see it, and as we tangibly receive it in this meal, that it would get inside of us, and that it would transform us, and that we would look more and more like Jesus as we look at him. We ask this in his name. Amen.